please, if you would turn then in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel once again, and to Mark chapter 2, and we'll take up a reading from where we left off last Wednesday evening. We begin at verse 13 and we'll read to the end of verse 22. That's Mark's Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew then Mark, Mark chapter 2, and reading from verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. He went out again, that's Jesus, he went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, our subject this evening is the sovereign and effective call of grace. We see here this man Levi called by the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him. And as we look at these verses, once again, we see, hopefully, or we begin to see more and more as we go on, just exactly who and what Jesus is. We continue to see the power of Jesus Christ and the grace operating through his ministry. Men and women see things that are beyond their experience. They wonder and they marvel at the things that they are seeing. Through the miracle in the previous verses that we looked at last Wednesday evening, the miracle exercised in the power of forgiveness. If you go back to verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And of course the question was answered that was posed by Jesus on that occasion. He said to the opposition, the Pharisees and scribes, "Which is easier to do, say to the man your sins are forgiven, or to tell him a paralyzed man to get up and walk?" Both required divine intervention. Both of them required divine power. Jesus was able to perform both, and he did. And of course, the people at the end of that section, verse 12, they acknowledged that it was indeed a work of God, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this," as I said, beyond their experience. But we remind ourselves from last week also that the most of the signs, the miracles, the wonders that Jesus performed and the teaching that he did were performed in Capernaum, where that incident took place. And yet in spite of that, Capernaum, in the gospel narratives, receives the fiercest condemnation. Because in spite of all those miracles and all the teaching that Jesus did there, many of them, the most of them, still did not believe in him. But it's noteworthy to see that the common people receive him gladly, while the religious leaders remain blind to the truth. Here in this section that we're looking at this evening, we find Jesus at his primary task, which of course we saw was, he said in chapter 1 verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And here in verse 13 we find he's out again beside the lake and he's preaching and teaching and doubtless the kingdom of God. But here in this man Levi we encounter a leper of a different kind. He's a tax man. We'll explain more of that in due course. But as a tax man, he would be a man accustomed to writing. He would be a man accustomed to keeping records. A man accustomed to keeping accounts. He would be the kind of man that you would need who would be perfectly suited for writing a gospel record of the work, person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Levi did. Let's look first of all this evening, verses 13 and 14, the power of his call, Jesus' call. Levi is no less than Matthew. He's the Matthew of the first gospel. And we have confirmation of that, of course, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Levi and Matthew are one and the same persons. Levi became a disciple, an apostle, and the author of the first gospel that we have in the Bible. But Jesus here demonstrates, shows to us that he has the power to call men out of the world and make them followers of him. You see, it's not of ourselves, it's totally and absolutely of God that we come to Jesus Christ. This is made plain for us in, two or three scriptures, but if you, for instance, John chapter 1, and let me give you verse 13, or verse 12. "But to all who did not receive him," Jesus that is, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God." And then in the same gospel in chapter 6 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ affirms this. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So it's of God, you see. It's a divine call. The power of his call, Jesus Christ, as he calls Levi or calls anybody else, it's a divine call. Without that divine call, no one can be saved. Because man is so sunk in sin, so mired in sin, and so wedded to the world, that unless divine power, the same power that was exercised in the previous verses, healing that paralytic and forgiving him his sins, the same supernatural power is required in order to call a man out of his sin, out of the world, and into Jesus Christ. So the power of his call, first of all, is sovereign. God in Jesus Christ chooses the most unlikely of people. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." You see, it's of God, it's of Jesus Christ's own sovereign choosing. You see, Levi was a renegade Jew. This is what I mean when I say he's a leper of a different sort. He was a taxman. He was a renegade Jew. He would be viewed as his fellow countrymen as a traitor because he worked for the Roman government. And of course, not only that, that's bad enough. That would exclude him from the rest, socially, from the rest of the Jews of Israel. But added to that, the tax collectors, they were despised and hated also because they had their snouts in the trough, as we want to say today. He would take from people so much for the Roman government, but he would add a bit on so much for himself, filling his own coffers with money. They were rich men, tax collectors. They were very rich men, but they were despised and they were very, very lonely. He would be as excluded from Jewish society as the leper would have been because of his disease. But who knows? He's a rich man and doubtless he's enjoying the fruits of his labours for the Roman government. But perhaps maybe he's been troubled for a long time. Maybe perhaps inside of him there's been a stirring for the desire for something better. Is this all that life is about? Is it just about money? Is it just about possessions and property? You just do not know what another person is thinking. You may think you know. You may make an educated guess. You may look at their deportment and you may make an assumption. But the truth of the matter is that nobody knows what another person's thinking, what's in their mind. I've known of people who have testified to have become Christians who to all the world, they were the life and soul of the party. Everybody thought they were happy, but inside it was a different story. They were screaming out for help. Some people who looked so hard that you just would never have believed that they would ever have succumbed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God, Jesus Christ, in his sovereign call, he knows the hearts of all men. He knows the heart of this man, Levi. We wonder to ourselves, we pose the question, what did the well-taught disciples of the Lord think about Levi's call? You see, sometimes God calls, Jesus calls the most unlikely of people. People who, the last people perhaps that we would choose. And then of course it's not always the ones that we think will come. Take Matthew 21 for instance in verse 28. "What do you think?" says Jesus. "A man had two sons and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Obviously the first." You see, but looking at those two situations, those two people, those two men, we would have said, well, the best one's obviously the second. He said he's going to do his father's will, but he didn't do it. The first said, "No, I won't," but he changed his mind. And he went and did it. See? The sovereign call, the powerful but sovereign call of Jesus. But it's also gracious. His call is irresistible when it comes. This isn't to be thought of in the same way as, for instance, the preaching of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, Jesus tells us, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Lots and lots of people in this world hear the gospel with their ears, right? You're hearing it tonight with your ears, okay? That's the outward call. I stand on the streets here of North Staffordshire, Hanley, Newcastle, Stafford, and I preach the gospel to the general public, and hundreds, over 30 years I've been doing that in North Staffordshire, right? And over that period of time, hundreds if not thousands of people have heard the gospel. But how many of them have actually come to Jesus Christ, believed and trusted in him? Only those who heard the irresistible call of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The call we're talking about, this irresistible call of grace, is the work of God in the heart of a man. This man, Levi, for instance, Jesus simply says to him, "Follow me," walks on, and Levi leaves his post, gets up, and he follows Jesus. Because the irresistible call of God's grace came to him, not just the outward call, he heard with his innermost being, in his soul, he heard the call of God. And it's that call. We call it irresistible. Why? Because it enables a man to do that which of himself he cannot. It enables him to repent. It enables him to believe. Paul says to us in Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or if you like, the call of Christ, the irresistible call of Jesus. But it's Jesus who calls. In Matthew 10 he speaks, referring to his people as sheep, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." And then he goes on to, speak about how that he calls, and of course his sheep, they hear his voice, they recognize his voice, and they come to him. It's that gracious, irresistible call of grace that comes to a man's heart, deeper than the outward ear. He calls specifically, he calls by name, because he knows his own. He speaks to them and they come. It's his call that makes them hungry, that makes them desirous, that makes Levi desirous, wanting something better, thirsting for something more than just monetary gain and material possessions that can never, never, never satisfy the soul of any man. I testify, some of you have gotten and some of you have delivered the leaflet that I've produced to send out in the community, and I testified there to two people who themselves testified, very, very rich men. Richard Branson, who owns trains and planes and goodness knows what else. He said, "All the money I've got," he says, "it's never given me any real joy." Mr. Eccleston, who owns Formula One Racing, said virtually the same thing, because these things can never satisfy the innermost being and longings and cravings of a man's soul. So the power of his call is sovereign, it's gracious, and it's almighty. It transforms human nature. It makes us new creatures, is the way Paul describes it in the New Testament. It breaks the chains of ancient habits and customs. It can melt the hardest heart. You've got examples in the Bible. Let me give you just one. The Apostle Paul, before that he was called Saul. He was a murdering persecutor of Christians. He travelled Palestine and into further regions, looking for, searching for Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. He was applauding, he was holding the coats while they stoned to death one of the disciples named Stephen. He was as hard as nails. The last person on the planet you would ever have expected to become a follower of Jesus Christ. But there is the grace of Jesus Christ. It is almighty, irresistible, sovereign, gracious, and almighty. Levi is a man who loves money. You and I, we all know how much men love money. I mean, isn't money good? Doesn't, if we're absolutely honest, doesn't it make life just a little bit easier, more comfortable, doesn't it? The love of money is a powerful thing. It makes people murder. They'll do all kinds of things in order to get their hands on money. But the call of Jesus Christ is much, much more powerful than that. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, but he didn't say it was impossible. By the grace of God, nothing shall be impossible. So Levi's call, it's in the original in participle form, be following, not just a once, follow me now and then tomorrow just do your own thing. No, he says, follow me, be following me for the rest of your life, enduring to the end, and you shall be saved. So that's point number one. Number two, verses 15 through 17, the physician's commission to call. He says here in verse 15, the reclined at table, this will be in Levi's house after he's been called. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And we see the religious element there. They're complaining again, and Jesus speaks about himself here as being a physician and his call to come for them, those who are sinners. This is part of his office. Levi is celebrating his salvation with a feast, and Jesus is the guest preacher, if you like, on this occasion. And the scribes, again, are finding fault. By sinners, they don't mean people who are gross sinners, like, you know, some people have this idea, don't they? Well, you know, I never murdered anyone, I never robbed a bank, I never did drugs. So, you know, how can I possibly be a sinner? That's not what they mean. What they mean by sinners is those who don't agree with their religious practice. Yeah, that's what they mean. Their commercial religion was condemned by Jesus as absolute and utter hypocrisy. If you turn on a bit to Mark's Gospel to chapter 12 and verse 38, he says, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and in the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive their greater condemnation. Their religion was just a commercial business. They robbed, they stole from widows. Yeah? These same people would despise a tax collector like Levi, and yet they would engage in this practice in God's name. Jesus condemned their hypocrisy, as he does of all such religion today. Those who would commercialize it, make money out of it. We've all, I'm sure, at some time point in our existence heard of these. They normally, not all of them, but they normally come out of North America, these television evangelists and on the make, making money. You know, you can be healed, or you can have some blessing from God, as long as, of course, you put money in their coffers. And of course, with the modern banking system, if you don't have the cash, well, they've got credit card machines. They can accommodate you in any which way you will. Jesus Christ condemns fiercely such practices with the Pharisees and in our modern day too. But what these religious leaders never grasped was the deepest need in the hearts of men and women. The sin sickness. Those, that is, who are aware of this deepest need, not just a hunger for a satisfied life. There's plenty of people have got that kind of hunger. People who, well, I wish my lot was better, you know. And they think, well, that they think perhaps money or a better relationship, you know, something like that would, you know, would solve the problem. And they would have, anything at all that would give them satisfaction in life, that would fill that empty void that's inside of them. They don't know what it is, and they don't know what will fill it, but they know it's there, and they're wanting something, you know. But it's much, much more than just the desire for a satisfied life. It's a deep-seated need to be right with God, because this is still, for all the technological advances that man has made in science, medical or otherwise, for all the advances that man's made in his thinking, this is still the basic need of all men and women to be right with God. Because when we are not right with God, nothing else is right. Nothing else is right. You don't go looking for a doctor unless you're sick. You don't phone up the doctor's surgery unless you're sick, unless there's something wrong with you. Well, here he is, the physician. Those who are well, he says, have no need of a physician. So that's the scribes and Pharisees. They don't need a doctor. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come for the self-righteous. I didn't come for those who say, well, I'm okay, thank you very much. I don't need to get right with God. I don't feel any need for that at all. Jesus says, you carry on. I got nothing to say to you. I came, he says, to call sinners, those who know that they're not right with God. He is the one who heals them to the depth of their soul. Not just the social effects of sin. There are many people who want rid of those. We don't like the effects of drugs, you know. Oh, I like it when I'm high, the guy says. You know, when I'm flying. But it's the afterwards, you know. I'm broke, I've got no money, I can't get another fix, you know. And it leaves me wrecked afterwards. Get rid of that for me, he says. But not the sin. You know, the sexual immorality, the illegitimate children that fill our country. We want rid of the social effects, but not the sin itself. We want to keep the illicit sex going. We like that, but not the effects of it. Yeah. guy that's a drunkard, you know, he's got no money, he's always broke, and he's always begging for more drink. And, you know, he wakes up in the morning just like the drug addict, he's got a hangover, and he's, maybe he lost his job the night before, or he lost his driving license, and so he can't work. They hate the social effects of sin, but they still don't take my sin away. We must, well, the church must. It's the church's responsibility, first and foremost, to get right to the heart of man's need. And we are missing this. The modern church today in England is missing this by 1,000,000,000 miles. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This man receives sinners. The sin sick. And can I tell you, in a word of testimony this evening, I am so, so glad that that's the case. Because if Jesus did not receive sinners, I would not be here talking to you this evening. That's a wonderful truth. He still receives sinners. Because it's a serious disease. This is not a lawyer. This is not just a good teacher. This is not just a good moral example for us. What comfort would that be to the world? A world of lost sinners. Good rules for living. Do you know? What good's that for somebody that's got a mortal disease? Huh? What good's rules for living for a man that's drowning? You know, you're on holiday and you're walking along the harbour wall, and there's a guy, he's fallen over the side, and he's going to be swept out to sea if somebody doesn't rescue him. And you stand there by the side and you say to him, "Hey, I've got a book here, and it's full of some good advice about living. Let me read this to you." What do you think he's going to say to you? "Eh? I'm drowning, man, I'm drowning." The guy doesn't need good rules for living. He needs a life belt. Jesus is the life belt. Yeah. Man is drowning in sin and he needs a life belt. And here is the life belt, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Same with the last incident, the leper. The paralytic. Who was brought by his friends to Jesus. Doubtless they were looking for him simply to be healed, but Jesus saw something far, far deeper than the paralysis. He saw the man's deepest need, his heart need, his need for relief from the guilt of sin. He needed forgiveness. And that's what he gave him. And he walked away. He saw the plague of sin. He saw what nobody else could see. You see, he's a soul doctor. He's a soul doctor. "I came not to call the righteous, he says, but sinners. In love and in pity, he came with divine medicine. Life for the dying, healing for the brokenhearted, strength for the weak, with unfailing skill and unwearied tenderness." And he's still the same. You feel, you sense the sin and corruption within you. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Some people have said to me in the past, having heard the word of God here in this very room, you know, I'm going out the door, I feel guilty. I feel guilty. That's a good thing. That's not bad. That's not a bad thing. It's an uncomfortable feeling. I know that. But it's the first step. A realization, a sense of our sin is the first realization, because if you don't feel sick, you're not going to call the doctor. And if you don't feel, if you don't have a sense of your sin, you're not going to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ either. So you feel that way, then be a little bit happy at least. Because there's somebody here who can heal you. And his name is Jesus. You're just the person he came for. Thirdly, finally, in the remaining verses, 18 through 22, the perplexity over religious practice. The Pharisees concerning fasting, they boasted of their practice. Look, chapter 18, verse 9, we're told. But then they boasted about all their religion. It was just, it was a total, complete sham. And of course, their boasting about fasting was defeated the very purpose of the thing, because, well, the purpose of fasting is in order to deny yourself. John the Baptist's disciples mentioned here, they followed him. John the Baptist was known for his austerity and his strictness. Some people are like that, you know, they confuse an attitude of gloom for spirituality. They think people who are holy are not supposed to be happy. Can I tell you, that is absolutely, totally inside out and upside down. Totally. You know, they're supposed to be a holy person is, where would they go? Mother Teresa in India, she's gone now, the Romish woman. You know how she always looked deprived and she was always given to other people and all the rest of it, and that epitomizes, in the minds of people, you know, that epitomizes holiness. It's not. Walking about with a miserable face for our sins, as though somehow or another that was pleasing to God. Listen, your sins are forgiven, the old is gone. Yeah? The old is gone. Everything is new. Forgiveness, when God forgives a man's sins, they're put away, they're blotted out. They are atomized. They are in oblivion. Yeah? Let me give you a couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from some sin? No. From all sin. From all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives a man's sins, they are forgiven. Yeah? And we receive that by faith, we accept that by faith. So I don't go on talking about my sin forevermore. I've got something more to talk about. How can God enjoy fellowship with somebody who does nothing but talk about their sin? If a man has been ransomed and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, their sin's buried. It's gone and it's gone forever. It's removed, the book of Psalms tells us, as far as the east is from the west. Think about that. That's an infinite distance. That's an infinite distance. Okay? They're buried in the deepest sea, and as someone has appropriately said, in that very place, God has put a buoy with a sign on it saying, no fishing. They're gone, and they're gone forever. That's God's forgiveness. Doesn't mean to say we make light of sin, no, we turn from it. But sin is no longer the dominant focus in our lives. Jesus is. The old life, that's gone too. And we're given life in full measure, transformation of our total life and personality. And by faith we are ready to receive all that he longs to give us. But it begins with faith, because without faith in Jesus, we get nothing from God. Nothing at all. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But as Jesus indicates here, it's a completely, it's a totally new life. It's not a patch stuck on an old life. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. It's not a patch stuck on your old life. It is totally and completely new. You cannot fit Jesus into the old patterns and containers of your former life. The old has to go. You have to turn from it. You have to turn your back on it. That's what the Bible means by repentance. And you turn to, and like Levi, from that point forward, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the two, the old and the new, will not mix. Again, the old is gone. The old Judaism, you see, that Jesus came to replace. The old Judaism's gone. It was done. It was apostate religion. They had the Jews had emptied it of any meaning and of any power. But of course, it wasn't long before the early Christian church wanted to do a mix as well. The Galatian Christians wanted to mix circumcision with faith. They were saying, there was an element amongst them that were saying, well, you've got faith in Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to obey the law as well. You've got to be circumcised. You mix the two, you destroy the gospel. New wine and an old bottle, you'll burst the bottle. Others have tried mixing the gospel with philosophy. Man's thinking. You can't mix the two. It's oil and water. They just will not go together. Some have sought to mix the gospel with the ceremonies of pagan gods and in earlier days. And what did it produce? The Church of Rome, with all its apostasy. And then, of course, you have Christians today in late fashion who think that they can mix Christ with the world. You can't. You turn your back on the world to come to Jesus Christ. You forsake your sin, you forsake the world, and you forsake Satan. You renounce all three of them, and you turn and you follow Jesus Christ. And you follow him alone. That's the pathway. And that's the only pathway to eternal life. There is no other. The old goes and you cling to the new. But the gospel wine. The gospel wine is ever new. Yes, it's 2,000 years old. But it's still new today. And it's still making people new today. Nobody can serve two masters. You can't have both. If Jesus says if you try to do that, he says you'll hate the one and you'll love the other. You cannot serve two masters. You put new wine into new bottles. And the life of Jesus, which is that new gospel wine, gives full measure of life, abundant life. Pressed down and running over. Abundance of life. This is an entirely different ballgame to what we call religion. A new heart, a new life, a new start. The slate wiped clean. The past is forgiven and forgotten by God, and you begin all over again. How many people have I heard saying that they wished that they could do that? I have, on the streets of Staffordshire, I've had kids in front of me, yeah, boys, not even into their late teens, stand in front of me, crying and saying to me, Jim, I wish I could start all over again. Kids, man. I wish I could start all over again. Maybe that's the wish, maybe that's the desire of your heart tonight, whatever age you are. That new start can be yours. That new start can be yours in Jesus Christ. He came to call the righteous. What did he come to call them to? He came to call them to repent of their sin and believe the gospel, the good news, that God saves through Jesus Christ, his Son, through this one that we are studying and looking at, and calls you to a future that is unending, giving you a hope and a future. If this world is all that you have got, then I can only say to you, you are a very, very sad person. If your hope is in man, we've had politicians how long? Since Adam fell into sin, I guess. And they've been promising us utopia ever since. Have they ever produced it? Man has been thinking, we've had philosophers since Adam fell into sin too. And they've been sitting thinking in their corners, and they still haven't thought themselves out of their corners. I'm trying to think of the philosopher's name. He's quite well known. It was Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell. After his demise from this world, his wife said of him, he wrote unending books and spoke great, great words, he said, about great things, about the universe, mankind and everything. She said, but he couldn't never make his mind up from one day to the next what he was going to eat or what he was going to wear. Thinking's good, as long as you do your thinking with God, with his word. No, people, this world is passing away, and the fashion of it. This world cannot give you life, let alone abundance of life. All this world can do is produce death. Go home and pick up a newspaper. Turn on your television news bulletin. Every single day of every single year, nothing but death, 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 because all this world can produce is death. There is only one person who can produce life, and that's the author of life, Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. The one that is who authored and who gives life. Eternal life. A hope and a future. Not just for this world, but for the world to come. A future that just never ends. And a blessedness that never ends either. For all who come to him, Jesus said to Levi, follow me. Two simple words. That's his command to you this evening. Follow me. Amen.